All right, we are continuing our study through Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 26 now. We're in the second section, the second teaching block of the chapter. It starts in verse 6, goes through verse 13. Let me read it, and then I'll set the scene, and then we'll dig into the significance of what happened there that evening. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." All right, so for this section, the context is important, even though it doesn't seem to be at first glance. What we studied at the beginning of chapter 26 last week, the first five verses, was the culmination of a building resentment and antagonism between Jesus and the religious leadership of the city of Jerusalem. Things have never been healthy between him and them. Of course, all the unhealthiness has been on their side, but nevertheless, it's been a simmering friction, spiritual friction between him and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the city. But that's all coming to a boiling point now. It's no longer simmering. In the first five verses, what we saw is they've actually gotten together in secret, in private, in the home of the high priest of the day, the very one man in the entire nation that should never have participated in this meeting, being the formal religious leader of the entire nation of Israel. And they hatched a plot. They conspired and they determined that they were going to find a way to murder Jesus. They didn't want to do it directly because they didn't want the blood on their hands in a public political sense. But they've got a way that they're going to scheme to see that happens. So the description is they're going to find a way to get him arrested by stealth, ending up in his execution by the authority figures in the city. So that's the setting. And then suddenly the account in the gospel immediately jumps to this dinner party that's taking place at the home of Simon the leper. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's kind of a jarring contrast between what's going on in private and secret among the religious leaders and what's going on in the immediate surrounding of the close circle of those that are now following Jesus. And then at the end of this section that we're going to study today, which ends in verse 13, look at verse 14 for a moment. We're of course not studying it yet, but I want you to notice that the scene again shifts, and it does so in a really jarring way. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?'" And so the actual mechanism of the plot to arrest Jesus leading to his execution unfolds in not an unexpected way to the Lord Jesus. He knew it was going to happen and unfold exactly like this, but in an unexpected way to us as the readers, if we're not familiar with the story, meaning he's one of his 12. He's one of his closest followers. He's one of his co-workers. He's a trusted one. He's a companion for some 3 years of the Lord Jesus. And now he's being, spiritually speaking, stabbed in the back by him. And so what you have are two stories, one of a conspiracy to murder Jesus, and then starting in verse 14, the actual betrayal by one of his own disciples, and then sandwiched in between those terrible events unfolding, you have this really tender story of a dinner party and something unexpected and socially awkward that takes place during the course of that dinner party, which is this woman anointing Jesus and expressing her love and devotion for him in the really extravagant way that she does. So why is it set? Why is this story set between these other two? There's two possibilities. One is Matthew's just telling the events that happened in the order that they happened, meaning you just have a chronological account. This happened first, and then this happened next, and then this happened third. But that's actually not the case here in this particular part of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, generally speaking, we've talked about this before as we've studied through the entire gospel. Generally speaking, he follows chronology. One thing follows another. But his gospel is also written in a thematic way, meaning it's intentionally, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, working in the heart and mind of Matthew as he later sits down to write this story out. He is crafting the story under the Spirit's direction, placing events in such a way not to, in a sense, make them different than what actually happened in history. That's not going on at all. But he is placing one event that happened out of chronological order in near proximity to two other events in order to show the deep spiritual contrast that's going on in this final week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, I say he's placing it out of chronology, and how can we possibly know that? There's among Bible scholars, I'm not going to spend too much time with this, but I need to at least address it because you've read these passages yourself, or you will someday, and the question might arise for you. Among Bible scholars, there's some disagreement about this story, verses 6 through 13, this story of the woman anointing Jesus in the home of Simon the leper. The disagreement is whether this is related to the other stories in the other Gospels of a woman anointing Jesus, whether it's related directly or indirectly. So all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all four have a story in them of a woman anointing Jesus. And all four stories are true. All four stories actually happened, and all four stories are telling a specific spiritual emphasis to our hearts. But the question is, are all four stories one event that are just told from four different perspectives? That oftentimes happens in the Gospels. Or, as in the case of most of the ancient scholars, and we're going back hundreds of years here in church history, most scholars in those days believe there were actually three anointings at three different events where Jesus was anointed by a woman. And so for them, they divide up those four gospel accounts among the idea of there being three anointings. I'm not going to go into the whole backstory of why they concluded that there were three. More modern times, there are a lot of modern day scholars, and they're wrong in this, they're misguided in this, and there's good reason that they are. But most modern scholars view this as there's just one anointing that ever happened. One time, one woman anointed Jesus, and then the different gospel writers just took different parts of that, and they kind of changed the story however it suited the purpose that they had in writing their gospel. Even changing details of names and places and chronology of the events, so that really it's just a spiritual lesson, and we can't really know any longer what actually happened because there's such disagreement among the different accounts. So I don't agree with either of those views. I don't agree that there were three anointings of Jesus. I don't agree that there was only one anointing of Jesus. I agree with what I consider to be the best scholars as they treat this particular passage have concluded there actually were two anointing events in the life and ministry of Jesus. One anointing event, which is recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. And I won't take us to read that passage, but it's completely different than this story. There is a woman, there is Jesus, there is an anointing that takes place by the woman of Jesus. But every other detail is different. In that case, it takes place in the far north in Galilee, where he came from. This takes place clearly in Bethany. The two different locations. Bethany is just outside of the city of Jerusalem, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, on the far side of the Mount of Olives. So the location is different. The home is different. Two different homeowners in those two different stories. The woman anoints him in a different way, and the identity of the woman is different in those two accounts. And so Luke's account is meant to be studied separately than the others. So the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, all are describing the second of the two anointings that he experienced. The first one was about 3 years before this. It was near the beginning of his public ministry. This one is at the very end of his public ministry. Remember, we're in what time period here as we're reading this story? The last week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in this world. But turn for a moment to John's account of the same story. We're turning over to get a historic detail, a chronological detail. And this is why I'm insisting that Matthew actually changes the chronological setting. He doesn't say it didn't happen here, it happened here. He just doesn't mention when it happened, and he chooses to place the story later in the week than John says it actually happened. So in the Gospel of John, turn to chapter 12 for a moment. We're not going to read the whole story. The account in John's Gospel is the first 8 verses of chapter 12. And here it's titled in our ESV translation in the heading, Mary Anoints Jesus at Bethany. One of the details we're learning from John's account is in John's Gospel, she's named. And in both Mark and Matthew, she's just referred to as a woman. So here we know who she was. It's Mary of the fame of Martha and Mary of the account earlier in the Gospel of John. Or actually, it's one chapter earlier where Lazarus is raised from the dead and his sisters are Martha and Mary. So it's that same Mary. So here's how John starts his account of that event. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Now, that dinner is the same dinner that is described in Matthew 26. But here in John's account, it took place actually technically just before the beginning of the final week of the Lord Jesus. It took place 6 days before the Passover, which was Friday in the final week. Go back 6 days and you're now on Saturday, the day before what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. So chronologically, this dinner event, when we get to the Matthew account, has already happened. But Matthew transports it from its chronological placing to put it intentionally and purposefully right between two stories that did happen on Tuesday in the final week events of the Lord Jesus. Why does he do so? The point that's being made is that in this case, the theme that's being developed is more important than the chronology. Don't get hung up in the historic unfolding of the events, one thing coming before another. Going back again to the Matthew passage, why he places it between these two is, one, he's showing how the religious leaders are plotting in secret to murder Jesus. Two, he's showing how Judas is getting ready, his own close disciple, one of the 12, is getting ready to betray him to be murdered. And in between those two events, Matthew is contrasting the evil hearts of the religious leaders, the evil heart of Judas, with the beautiful heart of this one follower of Jesus, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the sister of Martha. All right, so that's our setting, just to explain why it is that we're tackling it in this particular way. Now, as I mentioned, Bethany is just on the far side of the Mount of Olives. One of the gospel accounts tells us that every night in the final week and just before the final week, starting with this dinner event, he actually spent the night there in Bethany, this small village. He never stayed in the city of Jerusalem during the final week's events. So he's there in Bethany, and he's at the home of what is identified as Simon the leper. Now, this is not an insignificant detail. In those days, it would never, ever, ever, under any circumstance, but especially in this special circumstance, because the week immediately ahead, it's not just the final week of the Lord Jesus, it's the week leading up to the Passover. And the Passover for the Jewish people was the great religious festival of the entire year. It was the spiritual and religious highlight of their year. And people came from all over the Roman Empire in order to participate in this event. The population of the city of Jerusalem swelled threefold during the week of Passover. So many pilgrims came to the city. And in order to participate in the events of the Passover, it was religiously required that the people that participate be what is considered to be ceremonially pure. They could not be in contact with any religiously impure element in their life in the days leading up to the Passover celebration. And because of the requirements of the law of Moses, anyone that was identified as suffering from leprosy was identified as unclean. You remember some of the gospel stories where the leper would even cry out, unclean, as a warning to people approaching them that if you make contact with me, it's kind of like the virus thing that we're dealing with now, except to an extreme level. You would literally need to cry out in advance. It's not just, I don't know who's got the virus, and so I social distance and I wear a mask, but it's more like, I know that you've got leprosy, and so it's on your shoulders that you're going to shout out to me before I even approach you, I'm unclean, don't get near to me. And so how is it that Jesus could celebrate a meal, have a dinner party there that night at the house of Simon the leper? Well, the clear implication is Simon the leper has been cured. Simon the leper has been healed of his leprosy. He has been cleansed of his leprosy. And of course, the most obvious conclusion to draw, we can't know this with certainty, but the likelihood is this man has already been healed by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he has presented himself to the priest. He's been authorized now as a religiously clean individual. But he was still known in the community as Simon the leper. That's kind of the reputation that was attached to him. So it's his home. Many scholars, among the best ones, believe that he was actually the father of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, of Martha and Mary. And that's why in John's account, all three of them are present at the dinner party celebrated at Simon's house. And Martha is actually the head servant of the meal. She's in charge of cooking the meal and making sure all of the guests are properly served. That would indicate it's her home, and most likely Simon is her father. Now, that's not an unimportant detail, as we'll eventually get to the main point of the story. The next detail that's mentioned is that Jesus that night, as the dinner party is unfolding, was doing what any normal dinner guest would do in a party of those days. He was reclining at table. Now, we've described this before. You're probably familiar with this already. But they didn't eat in those days like our culture generally eats. When it's time for dinner, Bulwers, where do you go? You go to the table, and in what kind of relationship to the table? You're sitting on chairs around the table, right? And it would be kind of unusual if one of the participants in the dinner decided to just lay down on the floor instead of sitting at the table, right? But this is exactly what happened in the culture of that day. They didn't have, well, they had chairs. Chairs were not an unknown technology to them in those days. They had chairs and they used them for sitting and for resting, but they didn't use them for eating. No one sat at the dinner table on a chair to eat dinner. Instead, the table was low to the ground, you know, maybe about a foot off the ground. And there were comfortable pillows that would be arranged around the dinner table. And then people would lean, they would lay down on their side on the pillow, and they would lean on their elbow. And it was always, 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 without exception, on their left side, their left elbow, so that their right hand could be the hand that would reach out to the common plates of food that were placed on the dinner table. They would take food from the common plate, place it on their own, and then eat of that food. So you have this scene where all of the guests, most likely Jesus and his 12 disciples and maybe some others from the community, including Lazarus, are there. They're all, it's got to be a pretty big table, and they're all leaning on their side, laying on the floor, laying on pillows, and their head is toward the table, their feet are away from the table, they're comfortable, they're relaxed, and the dinner is unfolding. That's the scene. And it says now, when Jesus, and we're back at verse 6 of Matthew 26, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with a alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Okay, so what's the scene here? Jesus is laying on the floor, leaning on a pillow on his left side. His head is close to the table. His feet are away from the table, and there's a bunch of feet. There's a line of feet. So the scene is, and I don't want to get too much into the details here, but I want you to catch the reality of what's going on. The scene is this woman, Mary, who lived in this home, and who clearly had a devoted heart's relationship to the Lord prior to this moment. We know that because, do you remember the famous story of at a different dinner event elsewhere in the Gospels where both Martha and Mary were present, and Martha was cooking dinner and serving, and she was serving like a whirlwind, and Mary was, as Jesus was teaching before the meal was served, Mary was doing what in that scene? Say Mary. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach, listening intently, and she wasn't helping her sister with the cooking and the preparation for the meal that was going to follow. And you remember the story and how it unfolds. Martha becomes aware that her sister's not helping her, probably could have used some help in that circumstance. I'm not a big meal prep person myself, but for those of you who have been in that circumstance, there's a lot of work that goes into that. How much time do you spend for men's breakfast prep, David?
A lot of time. 4 to 6 hours.
Yeah, 4 to 6 hours. He gets up super early on Saturday mornings, and, he's furiously cooking that bacon for us, and we do appreciate it.
And he has help.
And he has help. Well, that's good. But in this case, Martha had none. And so she gets what? She gets irritated. She gets frustrated. And she doesn't yell at her sister right there in public. That would be really, really inappropriate. But she does kind of appeal to Jesus in that circumstance. And she's basically saying, tell her to come help me. You know, what's going on here? And Jesus uses that moment to speak to Martha's heart about spiritual priorities. And the thing that he says about Mary is that Mary, has chosen the better part of the options of what could be being done at that moment. I'm sure Jesus appreciated the meal when it was eventually served, and I'm sure he appreciated the service that Martha poured in. But what's interesting about that story is he appreciated even more the heart attention and the devotion that Mary was showing toward his teaching, placing it in a higher level of appreciation even than the practical service that Martha was showing to him. But that it's that Mary, and now it's another dinner party, and Jesus is leaning on his elbow, leaning toward the table, and in order to get to his head, because I wish I could do a practical demonstration here and have Phil lay on the floor for me, but his clothes are just too nice, I can't do it to him. But in order to get there, if I'm standing at his feet, and I don't know how tall Jesus was, nobody knows, but if he's whatever, between 5 and 6 feet tall, and his head is toward the table, how am I going to reach his head? I mean, I'm not going to take the oil and just kind of throw it at his head, right? How am I going to reach his head? Because she anoints his head with this ointment. She's got to step in between, and this is what I mean by it's kind of socially awkward. She's got to step in between, like a server would do to put the food on the table. She's got to step in between the feet and the legs of the men that are lined up around that table. And she's got to reach his head. And most likely she's now bending over to do this. And the scene is just an exceptionally tender scene. She reaches down and out, and she has in her hand a flask. The flask is identified for us as alabaster. It was a special soft stone. The flask itself, forget what was inside the flask. The flask itself was somewhat valuable in those days. It was a treasured possession. My wife doesn't have a huge one, but she's got a small bottle collection. Ancient, you know, old, interesting bottles. And, you know, she values them just because they're cool bottles. She likes those bottles. This bottle would be like number one in somebody's collection of special bottles. And she's got this special bottle, and inside it is what's even more special. It's filled with what's called, in the Gospel of John's account, a nard. And it's not a small bottle. It's not just a little small vial. This is a significant size bottle because John identifies that there's a pound of weight of this nard ointment. Now, I don't know how big the bottle would have to be in order to weigh not just the bottle and the nard, but the nard itself, a pound of nard, a pound of fluid. How big is a bottle for a pound of fluid? It's fairly sizable. And this nard was a special ointment. The Jews were people that appreciated ointments. They used ointments regularly, consistently. In fact, for dinner parties in those days, in that culture, it was expected that if you were a guest coming to someone's home in a dinner party, on your way into the house, three things would happen to you. The first would be your feet would get washed because you're wearing sandals and you're going to traipse in a bunch of dust and garbage from the streets, you know, in the village outside. So they would first wash your feet. Second thing they would do is they would anoint your head with some kind of ointment. Not nard, because it was dramatically expensive, but some more inexpensive but fragrant ointment. You would be anointed on your head as a sign of respect for you, but also as a way to kind of make the dinner party more pleasant. Because in those days, I'm going to just say this as politely as I can, there was no right guard. You know what right guard is? Is that still sold? Right guard? You know what right guard is? Antiperspirant, antideodorant. There was nothing like that in those days. So, you know, it was a hot and sweaty environment, and people perspired, and as a result, people didn't smell great. And so now you've got a dinner party, and there's no air conditioning and airflow, and it's, you know, kind of a warm, stuffy room filled with hot, sweaty bodies that have been building up for a while. And so it was normal. It was expected. Anoint their head with oil. Make them smell nice as they come into your home. And now you've got a whole dinner party filled of people that are all with this really pleasant smell about them. So that was expected. And then the third thing before they would actually be led to the table where the dinner would begin is a kiss. And it would be a kiss on the cheek. It would be like an expression of warm fellowship and connection. So feet washing, kiss, and anointing the head with oil. So in this circumstance, most likely because he was an honored guest, Jesus had already been anointed on his head as he entered the house along with the rest of the guests. But Mary is going to go above and beyond. She's going to take it to a much greater level. So she has a flask, a bottle of a pound of nard. This nard was not created in Israel. It was imported from India. It was the only place where this plant grew, and it was known, it was well known among the wealthy that could afford such a bottle. Now, John describes for us here in our account, this is how it's described. an alabaster, I keep having trouble saying that word, alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. It's just mentioned that it's very expensive. But John mentions the actual value of the nard. It was worth approximately 300 denarii. Now, the measurement of that is that the common day worker, the manual laborer, the person that was driving the economy of the day, that would go out there and work a hard day's work, at the end of their day's work, they generally expected to receive from whoever had hired them to do the work for that day, one denarii for their day's work. So 300 denarii was the approximate value. And in John's account, it's described as it was worth more than 300 denarii. It's the approximate value of what we would call a year's wages for an individual. Now, I did a Google search on what is the average annual income in the state of California right now, and it came up with the number $75,000. Now, I'm not saying that this flask was worth the actual equivalent of $75,000, but I want you to think of in terms of what it represented to her in her sacrificial use of this ointment and the way that she gave it to Jesus and anointed him with it. It was the value of one man's entire year's work. So rather than thinking of $75,000, just think of whatever you make in a year's effort, in a year's working at your job. That was the value of what was held in that bottle. Most likely, she didn't have a shelf full of these bottles. Most likely, this was her most valued possession. And because it was under her control, it was probably her dowry. It was probably the actual greatest value that she possessed. The single most valuable thing that she owned. And you can think of it in terms of it's at least thousands upon thousands of dollars in modern economy terms. And she takes that vial, knowing he's already been anointed, knowing that all of the customary cultural concerns have already been satisfied for the night. She has it in her heart. Her heart is clearly stirred. She's not doing this as a performance. She's not doing this just to show off. If she was, if there was even a glimmer of her motives were not in the really most holy place, I'm sure the Lord wouldn't have spoken about what she did in the way that he did. When she does this to him, he calls it, as he is correcting his disciples, he calls it a beautiful thing that she has done to me. So she takes her most valuable possession, and the way these vials work is the jar or the vial, the bottle that held the nard was crafted in such a way that it was completely sealed. You couldn't just screw off the top or pop the top, pour out some nard, and then put the top back on. In order to get to the nard, it was a long, thin funnel at the top, the neck of the bottle. You literally had to break the neck of the bottle, ruining the vessel that it comes in. And then she pours out not just a drop or two or three on his head, but the implication of what she does to him is she upends the bottle of this most costly ointment on his head and pours out the entire contents of the bottle on him. And it was an extremely, in a really pleasing way, an extremely fragrant ointment. So as this is being poured out from the bottle, poured out upon his head, this becomes the overwhelming sensation in the room. Now, what are we meant to make of what she's doing? In terms of, it's an interesting story. We can even see the tenderness in the story. But what is it meant to speak to our hearts about? Well, the fact that she used her most valuable possession, and she did so in what is obviously an extremely extravagant expression, I want you to understand that the measurement of the value of her possession is meant to be seen as the measurement of her heart devotion for the Lord. at that moment in this room, she loved him more than anyone else did. Now, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters in Corinthians addresses how Christians can get themselves into an unhealthy relationship to one another. We can, in church life, we can get ourselves into an unhealthy position where we begin to, for wrong reasons, with wrong motives, we can begin to compare ourselves to one another. You know, like, I'm more spiritual than you. I'm more righteous than you. I'm more holy than you. I'm more devoted than you. I serve more than you serve. I'm more committed than you're committed. I'm more consistent than you're consistent. I'm more generous in the offerings than you're generous in the offerings. We can get ourselves in those kind of comparative modes with each other. And Paul addresses that heart attitude in doing that. And he says, you're not wise when you compare yourself to one another. And the main reason for that is our ultimate standard to measure ourselves by is the Lord himself, not one another. You know, even if it were true, I'm not saying that it is, I don't even necessarily believe that it is, but if I were to say, I'm more holy than you are, and now I'm comparing myself to you in order to what? Make myself feel better about my measurement of holiness. But the issue isn't, did I manage to become a little more holy than you are? I'm not going to be able to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I did it. I was, you know, I happened to be more holy than Stefan that one day. Or even consistently, I managed to reach a level of holiness that he never reached. So he lay the big reward on me. The whole point of the call to holiness is the Lord says, be holy for I am holy. We're always meant to measure ourselves against his holiness. But here in this one exceptional story in God's word, we are encouraged to consider a comparison. And it's not here out of wrong motive. The comparison is meant to stir us. I believe, I'm convinced, that in this night's events, she loved the Lord Jesus more dearly, more fully, more wholeheartedly than any of the disciples did or any of the other dinner guests. And that the Lord called attention to that by identifying what she did for him as a truly beautiful thing. And then at the end saying, it's so beautiful that it's worthy in my eyes of being memorialized. And it's worthy of being proclaimed and rehearsed as we're doing today, wherever and whenever the gospel is proclaimed for all of the succeeding generations. The reason why it's an exceptional, okay thing to compare in our perspective her to them is that it's meant to stir our hearts to say, who do you want to be more like in this circumstance? Do you want to be more like the disciples or do you want to be more like her? Now, the disciples had a reaction when all of this unfolded. It just wasn't a good one. And it's kind of a shocking reaction now that we've read the whole story. In verse 8, as she pours this, and they know, it's a very special ointment. They're aware of it. It's not just, oh, you know, she's just doing a little bit more of what they did to us when we came in the door that night. But in verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Have you ever been indignant about something?
Oh, yeah.
I have. It seems like I live in a constant state of indignancy recently because of the stuff that's going on in the world around us and how twisted and perverted and wrong and foolish and in many cases evil things are. And there is an appropriate reaction of being indignant when you see something like that unfolding. But the disciples became indignant, and the reason why we're meant to put ourselves for a moment in their shoes is that, was that an appropriate response or was it an inappropriate response? So they're indignant, and Matthew has, and we can count on Matthew's account. Why? He was there that night. He was one of the ones reclining at the table. And he has, in his account, the disciples together the 12 seeing what's going on and saying, now, who are they saying it to? They're either saying it to Jesus or they're saying it to each other. And as the story continues to unfold, it's clear that they're not saying it to him. They're saying it to each other. So she's busy anointing Jesus. And while that's happening, they're gossiping around the table about what she's doing. And what they're saying in their righteous indignation, it's not really righteous, but they think that it is. They say, this is kind of captured. There were more words than these three, but here's how Matthew summarizes the conversation. Why this waste? And it makes sense. Logically, makes a lot of sense. In a practical sense, their concern is a valid concern. They go on to say, for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Meaning, we could have sold this thing for $75,000 in modern day California terms. How much could we literally, if we took an offering this morning, we're not, but if we did, you can relax. If we took an offering this morning and said, we're going to take a special offering, a sacrificial offering, I want you to dig deep. And then with the money that we collect, we're going to go out and help the poor today. There are poor surrounding us. There are needy people. We're going to go out and help them, but I want to reach a goal. We're going to do one of those, I hate these things, but one of those church thermometers. And we're going to, the offering thermometer, you know, we're going to put the, number at the level at 75,000. We're not leaving this building today until we get $75,000. And then once we reach that level, we're all hitting the streets with a portion of that $75,000. How much good could we actually do for the poor with $75,000? I'm asking, how much? We could do a lot of good. You could feed a lot of people for more than just a single meal with $75,000. And especially if we got someone like Karen and she's shopping all of the specials and the deals and, you know, that $75,000 becomes $200,000 in actual food value. So they're looking at that and they're looking at it from a very tangible, practical, almost business kind of perspective. And they're saying, this woman was so foolish. She took this highly valued substance that we could have converted into real value and real outreach and real ministry for the poor. Why were they thinking of the poor? Because Jesus was always emphasizing helping the poor. But then we have one detail in John's account of this same event, that the one that was really leading this gossiping conversation among the 12 was Judas. And he was doing so with a flawed motive in his heart. The motive was, he was the disciple of the 12 that was in charge of the money bag. And he was thinking about what it would be like to have 300 denarii enter that money bag with him in charge. And no one taking account of what he did with that money. And he was looking at it as, I would have had access to all of this money. So they're looking at it from that perspective, and it makes sense from that perspective. But then in the midst of their gossiping, as Jesus is being anointed, maybe the anointing is now ended, but Jesus, it says, aware of this. We don't know if this was like a spiritual insight, a spiritual awareness, or whether he just overheard their whisperings around the table. But either way, you never escape the awareness of the Lord Jesus. You know, he's physically not with us, but he's spiritually present in every moment of our lives. He's aware of what they're doing. He knows that they're not viewing this in the way that he would have them to view it. And so he corrects them. He does so in a fairly gentle way. He could have really laid into them. But he says, why do you trouble the woman? Why are you focused on her and what she's doing? You're missing the whole point. And how many times have we been riding along with these disciples only to arrive at another event, another story, another circumstance, and again, they're missing the point? I mean, how many times has it been so far in the Gospel of Matthew alone?
Many.
So many times. It's almost like they miss the point more than they get the point. And I think, honestly, even though they're going to, as they're filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost sometime later, they're going to gain more of a spiritual and awareness and sensitivity and perception, I really do believe that every time the gospel records that they missed the point, it's meant to encourage us.
Yeah.
Because, you know, Lord knows you've never missed the point of what the Lord was doing in a moment of your life. And this was, that night, a moment, a special moment. And that's the whole point of what he draws their attention to. You're missing the moment. You're caught up in the business of ministry here, because that's what their business was. You're caught up in the business of ministry and you're missing the moment. And this is a unique moment. It literally was, I mean, you can make a case and say every moment is a unique moment because there's never been a moment exactly like this before in all of history. But that really degrades the concept that there are some moments that matter more than others. You know, the day of your birth mattered more than the moment right after that. The day that you get married matters more than the day before and even the day after. You know, the day of great events signify the importance of special moments. And this was a super unique and special and important moment in all of history. And they totally were missing it. Though he had been telling them about the build up to this moment for weeks prior to this. Why do you trouble the woman? And this is now his evaluation, his discernment, his interpretation of the moment and of the event and of her actions. And of course, his is far more perceptive than theirs. His is more trustworthy than theirs. And we're meant to understand the moment now through his eyes rather than through their eyes. For she has done a beautiful thing to me. I don't want to camp here too long, but I don't want to miss the importance of that comment that he made. There are some things, well, let me say it this way. At the end of our lives, we'll all stand before the Lord. There's going to be a moment of judgment, a day of judgment. We will each have our turn in the Lord's spotlight. And he's going to evaluate everything that ever happened throughout the entire course of our lives. And he's going to interpret it, and he's going to evaluate it through the eyes of his perspective. And there are going to be moments on that day that you're going to be ashamed of when it's all reviewed. And then there are going to be other moments that you're not going to be ashamed. There are going to be moments that you're going to be eternally grateful to the Lord that somehow by the amazing grace of God, you did something that was in his eyes beautiful. And that will be the most important thing you've ever done. And hopefully it's more than one thing. Hopefully your life, when it's all summed up, means more than just that one day, that one moment, I had this one shining response of my heart to the Lord. Hopefully your life becomes more and more characterized by doing beautiful things to and for the Lord. But for her, this was the best moment of her life. The best moment of an entire life lived in this world. Because the Lord looked at it and said, this is a beautiful thing you've done. And the disciples didn't get it at all. They're just clueless. They're dull. They're not understanding the spiritual impact of what is really happening. So he explains why it's so beautiful. But before he does, he says this, because he is aware that they're all concerned, supposedly, about the poor. That this is all about, hey, you're not selling this and feeding, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of hungry people with the resources that this represents. He says this, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, that first comment can seem at first glance like Jesus is just offhanded comment, being kind of callous, being kind of hard-hearted. Clearly, Jesus is not a hard-hearted man ever, certainly not in this most tender moment. He's not just dismissing the poor like it doesn't matter if you minister to the poor. His entire teaching ministry had as a main theme the care and the concern for the poor. What he means is that there are always opportunities Whenever the Lord stirs your heart to go out and minister to the poor, no one's stopping you. There's never going to be a time when, you know, as a pastor and I find out you're going out and helping some poor person, I say, stop, what do you think you're doing? He's saying there will always be, because as the law of God and the law of Moses, he's actually referring to a specific passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 15 from the law of Moses, where it specifically says the poor will always be among you. He's saying that opportunity always exists, but this opportunity will not exist again after this night. This is a moment of opportunity, a special time. Why? Because everything is about to change. He is going to the cross, and this opportunity to minister to him and to show extravagant love and devotion for him is not going to be there next week. That's another point I want your heart to be able to catch from this story. There are moments of opportunity that the Lord gives you that when that door opens in front of you, you must cross that threshold or you miss the moment. What if she had just said, you know, I've got the, you know how the thought occurs before the action happens. I've got this special vial. Wouldn't it be cool for me to just break the neck of that thing and pour that entire thing out on the Lord? He has done so much for my life. He's raised my brother Lazarus from the dead. He's most likely healed my father Simon of leprosy. He's changed and transformed my life. Wouldn't it be so awesome for me to pour this out on him? No, it's worth $75,000. I just put it back on the shelf. Maybe next dinner party. There's just a moment here for her. And she leaps at the moment. She plunges her heart and her actions into the moment. And the disciples, you know, they just don't get it. They don't see it. They criticize her for it. And now he corrects their perspective. And he goes on to say in verse 12, "And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." In those days, everyone that died was prepared for burial by being anointed with very fragrant anointings. Because as the body decomposed, the smell issue became a problem in the community. Because people were buried above ground in tombs. And so it would be ordinary for Jesus' body to be anointed for burial. But he's going to die a criminal's death. Not that he was a criminal, but he's going to die crucified between two criminals. And in those days, the bodies of criminals were not allowed to be anointed. The community wanted the bodies of criminals to develop a stench as a lesson to the entire community. Don't live a criminal life. And he is aware of his impending death and the manner of his death and the category of his death. And so he says, she has come to prepare my body for burial. Not that she knows, but he knows the meaning of what she is doing for him. And then finally, truly I say to you, that's his special line that he repeats whenever something needs our special attention, special focus. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what does that imply? Number one, it implies he's expecting his movement of his followers to not just stay there in Bethany, not just stay there in Jerusalem, but this is going to overflow and it's going to eventually fill the entire world. This message, this saving message connected to his sacrificial and saving death and his resurrection from the dead is going to spread through the entire world. And when it does, she will be memorialized by having this story told and retold and retold. It's insured of that because three of the four gospel writers capture this story for us. Matthew, Mark, and John. And then, of course, as we teach through the gospel, as I'm doing, as we proclaim the gospel story, we reach this story and we're meant to catch the fullness of what it's meant to communicate to our hearts as well. All right, as we're coming to the end of our service, we'll sing one last song of devotion to the Lord. And I'd like to just encourage you to just, as you're singing the song, try to see yourself in her place that night.